Good morning, everyone. It is so good to see you, and I'm going to have to start off by sending my condolences to you Eagles fans. You guys did really good. You did really good, and actually your quarterback, I think, did better than Mahomes MVP, so you guys did a good job. I wish my Cowboys would have been there, but no. You guys were better than us this year. We'll see what happens next year. If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to continue on with this study in the book of Ephesians. We're going to go verse by verse. We're going to just kind of look and see what God has to say to us. And we're going on from the first half, I said, of the book is on doctrine. It's basically who God has made us in Jesus Christ. And so there we have that. And then the first half of that, we've been talking about salvation and all that God has done in our salvation. And what an amazing and marvelous doctrine is the doctrine of salvation. But for the rest of this doctrinal part, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the church. And that's us. We're not talking about this building. God's blessed with the building, and that's great. But this church is every person that is in here. And he's going to talk about the doctrine of the church, and specifically, he's going to spend a great deal of time on one subject. Let me introduce it here. We just finished with, make a pastor's heart happy, okay? What book of the Bible did we just finish before we started with Ephesians? It was the book of? Jonah. Oh, good. Thank you so much. If you said James, I was going to be upset. No, that's okay. We went through the book of Jonah, and one of the things that kind of just blares out of that book of Jonah is that Jonah hated the Ninevites. He did not like them. I don't think he was alone. I think that probably the majority of Israelites would have said, what do you think about the Ninevites or any other Gentile? They would say, don't like them, don't talk about them, no. There was hatred. I think that's pretty clear. As a matter of fact, in the passage that we're going to read in a little bit here, it is going to say that even in the times past Jesus, the Israelites still did not like the Gentiles. They give them a name here and there called the uncircumcision. We're the circumcised ones. They are the uncircumcised. Let me flip the coin because there's another side to this coin too. I have had the privilege, but I have had the opportunity to go to two different Holocaust museums in my life. I have gone to the one in Washington, D.C., and I've gone to the one in Jerusalem. And I'm going to tell you that is one of the saddest places on earth to go to look and to see how the Gentiles of this world hated the Jews. And that still goes around now. I guess one of the things that really irritated me, and when I went to Jerusalem, that was the first Holocaust museum I've gone to, and I really didn't know the history. I went into one room that was there, and it was dedicated to the church. This is a wrong way to say it, but it's a way that you can understand. The Gentile church, there's no such thing, but yeah, the Gentile church. And how they hated the Jewish people. And people like Martin Luther, who I have great respect for in so many different ways, was in many ways an instigator of the hatred and put into the heart of somebody like Hitler the different things that he thought. Now, what I'm trying to get at is this. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated the Jews. So when God says, we're going to have a church, how do you think that's going? Wow. And that's the subject that he's going to speak to quite often in this book. As a matter of fact, I would say about 20% of the book of Ephesians is on this subject of unity in the church. As a matter of fact, we could go and look at various different places in the scripture. We can go to Galatians chapter 6. Hey, we're right here, right? Just turn back a page or two. Galatians chapter 6. And I've got to grab my glasses. Because here is the thing they guys teach. It says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity of the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. We can go to Philippians. That's the book after Ephesians. And Paul writes to this church. And in chapter 2, he says this. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, consider one another as more important than yourself. We could go to the next book, Colossians, and we can go to chapter 3 that is there, and we can look in verses 13 and 14. It says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against one another, just as the Lord forgave you, so you must do. In addition to all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And that brings us to Ephesians chapter 2. We're here now in verse 11. Therefore, remember that previously you, the Gentiles in the flesh, the Ephesians were Gentiles, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the people of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without hope God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who previously were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, which is the law composed of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two one new person, in this way establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So what is going on here? What's going on here is the same thing that he said to every other church. God has brought you together. Fight for that unity. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But first, we're going to sing our song of the month, Speak, O Lord. Well, I hope as we read through that passage that you got the conclusion that God is speaking to the subject of unity. That is what he is speaking to, that subject of unity. And in the passage, I see three clear thoughts in regards to that. One of those is what God has done in our unity, what God did. The second one is what God made out of what he did with that unity, and then what God has called us to do. So here we go. We're going to start off with that first one. It's basically from verses 14 through 18, and it is the subject of what did God do? Yeah. What did God do? The first thing, well, I'll just put it there. First thing God did, according to verse 14, is he brought down the wall of division. Look with me in verse 14 as it says this, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Now, I'm pretty sure that most people in here who have gone to church before have heard about when Jesus died, that there was something amazing that happened, and that was something ripped in half. Do you remember what that was? It was the veil. It was the thing that divided the holy place from the holy of holies. God's presence was represented in the holy of holies. And only one guy could go in there one time a year and offer the sacrifice and sprinkle the blood and all that that was going on there. However, there was something else that God did. Because what God was doing there was he was making a way for people to go and have a relationship with God that didn't have to go through the priest. It was just, I'm tearing this apart and making our fellowship and our communion and our relationship just between us. However, according to this passage, somewhere around that time, in a spiritual way, it didn't actually happen. God says he ripped down the wall of, well, one of your Bibles maybe says perdition, the wall of division, the wall of separation. Now, probably you don't know what that is, right? So let me give you a little picture of what I'm talking about here. This is the Temple Mount. This is the place where they would go and worship. Now, if we remember the tabernacle, there we have the tent that is there, and it turned into a building that was the temple, and it had two main parts. It had the holy place, and then it had the holy of holies. And then outside of that would be the place where there would be the brazen laver, where they would go and in the brazen, they would make a sacrifice out there, and then the brazen laver and the brazen altar. And they wash their hands and they would do the different things that were there. And that's basically what you think about. But that's only a portion of what the temple actually turned into. Because as we look here, and I guess I'll point a little bit, there is the temple that is there. That is the holy place towards the back in the middle. In the front of that, it has the brazen altar, and it would have the brazen laver that is there. And that whole little court there, that is called a court, that is the court of the priest. And that's where basically only the priest would go, and men would be able to go into a certain portion of that. Ladies were not allowed to go into that. There is a section that's right in front. It is right here, is towards the front of that whole area. There is called the Court of Women. And there they would have the place where you go and give your offering. It would be the place where they have a few other spots that were there. That court, not only could men go into it, but the women could go into it also. There is one other court there. Because that place that's all there, the men, the women that could go into this place and walk in through the beautiful gate, the only people that could go into that were Jewish people. However, it didn't mean that the Temple Mount was only for Jewish people. Because there was this big court off to the side. And many amazing things happened there in the early church. They would meet there quite often in this place. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. And so everyone could go in there, Jewish priests, Jewish men, Jewish women, and Gentiles too. I guess the idea behind it, and there's no official reason that people said, but the idea was that the Jewish people wanted to give the Gentiles an opportunity to come in to see how great the Jewish people thought of their God. And so they could come into this court. They couldn't go into the other. They would be in trouble if they would cross over this wall that is there. And maybe you can see it just a little bit that is going there. There's a wall that's there between that court and the other. And basically what God is saying is, I tore down that wall. Spiritually speaking, I tore it apart. Just like I gave access to everyone now to come to me, I'm giving Gentiles access to come into me too. And so, one of the things God says, what did he do? in order to prepare and to get ready and to even make the unity between these two people who hated each other. He said, I tore down the wall. He also tells us something in the next verse. And look with me in verse 15 here. It says, by abolishing in the flesh the hostility or the division, which is the law, composed of commandments expressed in ordinances. And we'll stop right there. Have you ever noticed that some of the laws of the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament? But some of the laws in the Old Testament are not repeated in the New Testament. Did you know that? I mean, there were in the Old Testament what we would call the moral laws. That would compose of 90% of the Ten Commandments, from my perspective. Some may think it's 100, but that's okay. These laws are, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and all these different things. Those laws, every single one of them, except for the Sabbath, is put into the New Testament. However, do you know how there are certain laws that were in the Old Testament and said, like, you can't take two different materials and sew them together when you're making clothes? Did you notice that it's not in the New Testament? Did you notice that there are some things like you're supposed to celebrate the certain Sabbaths the way that we look at it, and then Jesus came and he broke those laws? Did you ever look and see how there were certain laws like having a ceremony that was in the Old Testament? Did you know that it is wrong in the Old Testament to eat a double cheeseburger? But in the New Testament, God said to Peter, eat it all. Did you know that it was against the rules to eat pork chops in the Old Testament? How many of you have had pork chops in the last 2 months? Raise your hand. Shame on all of you. You see, some of the laws are moral laws, and there are things that God has set, and those are there. But there were certain laws that were partially there so that the Jewish people wouldn't go to other countries and mingle with them so that they would follow after their gods. There were certain ceremonies that were there that when Jesus came, he fulfilled those ceremonies. And they didn't need to do them anymore. You've got your Bibles, but we're not too far away from a couple different places. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He's going to be writing this around the same, writing the book of Ephesians around the same time as he's writing the book of Colossians. And I think he just kind of puts it in a little clearer term for the people of Colossae. Verse 16, we'll start there. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regards to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbaths, things which were only a shadow of things which were to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Turn with me back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 9 and 10. It says, but now you have come to know God, or rather have been known by God. How is it that you turn your back again against the weak and worthless elementary principles which you want to enslave all over again? You meticulously observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And so basically, what the New Testament is saying is God got rid of some of those laws. Why? Because according to Ephesians, they separated. That was part of the reason. I want you to be a peculiar people, and yes, I want you to be a light to this world, and I want them to come to you. but I've given you these rules. Don't eat pigs, and because there's a lot of pigs that were around there in the other areas. Don't get the materials and put them together. Just keep the materials that are in your area, because I'm going to keep you separate from this world. But here, he says, I got rid of those so that you two can be together. So he's taken down the wall. He's taken down all of these ceremonial laws. Here's the third one. He saved us into one person. Look with me in the end of that verse 15. It says this, in the flesh and hostility, which the law composed of commandments, expressed in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new person, in this way establishing peace. Now, we're pretty familiar with this in regards to weddings, right? You go to a wedding and two people come in and one person goes out, right? Well, God has brought together. God does something unique and special as those people exchange the vows. And he himself is the one who makes marriage, and he makes two people into one. Well, the Bible says the same is true when we come to Jesus Christ, when we're saved. It tells us in Corinthians that the Holy Spirit comes into our life and he baptizes us. It's not talking about the baptism in the tank here. He baptizes us in the Holy Spirit, and that is how we become one together. Every single Christian in this world, God has taken and he's putting them together as one person. It's interesting how God gives illustrations of the church, right? He'll say this, the church is a body. It's got lots of different parts, but it's really just one. It's like a building. There are lots of different bricks, but it makes one building. Here is the special thing that God does. He takes us and he makes us into one. Look what it says there. It says one new person, right? Is that what your Bible says? It makes the two one new person. That word new in there is not just thrown in there. It is because that there is a special word that is being used. Guys, I think I can illustrate this probably easy for you. All right, if you were to go out and to get a car, and you went to the dealer and you said, you know what, I want to have this one specifically made for me. And so you go, I want to have this type, and I want to have this model, and I want to have this color and all these different gadgets that are put in there, and I want to have the sunroof or moonroof or whatever. I want to have all these things put into it, and it comes out to you. You could say, I've got a brand new car. However, if you were to go to them and you were to say, you know what, I know you got five different models. I don't want any of those. I want you to make a whole brand new model car just for me. First of all, they would say, that'll be $2 million, please. But that's literally the word that's being used here. It's not just something that's new. It is a whole unique, one of a kind. And God says that he has taken different people who have come to Christ. And in that salvation that he has talked about all throughout chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, he has brought them together to make them into one brand new, unique model that there ever has been. Goes on. It says he preached peace to those who are far and near, verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross by having put to death the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far. By the way, who do you think the ones who were far? That'd be the Gentiles. And he preached peace to those who were near. I mean, I gave you the example of the renting of the veil, how it ripped from top to bottom. So that it was sort of God saying, through Christ Jesus and his sacrifice for your sins, I am preaching that you can have peace with me, Jewish people. But then he tore down that wall and let the Gentiles come in, and he preached peace to them too. Peace is really important in scriptures. It is the only way by which we can live. And really, if we want to have any genuine peace, the only way we can have it is when we have peace with God. And the only way we can have peace with God is through that salvation that was talked about in chapters 1 and 2. And here's a quote that I've heard many times before. The God of peace sent the Prince of Peace, who sent the Spirit of Peace so that we might have peace. He did that. He preached it not only to the Jews, but he preached it to the Gentiles. And then he also gave us the Holy Spirit, verse 18. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, certainly here we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And when we're saved, we talked about that already. When we come to Christ and when we have our salvation, when we put our faith completely in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes within us and he becomes our guarantee that we're going to be taken to heaven. Not only are we put in God's hand and in Jesus' hand, as John writes, but here in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that the Holy Spirit becomes our guarantee to salvation. We have salvation eternal. Eternal security is not a question. It is all because of God. But as he's talking about the Spirit here who has come within us, he tells us that he has another responsibility. There's a lot of things in Scripture that tells us what the Holy Spirit does. But in this passage specifically, it says this, that he has become our access to the Father. So here we have this beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit being the one who comes and introduces us to our Father God, our Abba Father, the one who loves us. And so here we have, God has done some amazing things. He says, listen, I have tore down that wall. I have taken away the laws that separate the two of you. I have come and I have preached peace to one and I preach peace to all. He says, listen, I have come and I've made you into one brand new person. And I've given you the Holy Spirit who brings you to the Father. And in all those things, I think that we can say, God is the one who gives us unity. We're going to be getting into chapter 3 next week, and in chapter, no, we won't for a few weeks, I guess. When we get into chapter 3, we're going to come across the idea that God has taken diverse people. And I'm looking around this room, and I thought it was pretty interesting. But we did something on Sunday night for those who were here. We played a little game, and the game was we're going to put one word that you're supposed to say, take that one word in your mind and think of the first 10 things that you think of when it comes to that word. And I asked, how many of you think if you had four people together, how many of those words would all four of you agree on? And we had all sorts of different numbers that people were saying, 4, 5, 3, 2. There's only one person, it was Dan, who said 0. And Dan later said to me, I knew that was true because look at how we're dressed. Nobody's wearing the same clothes. I've done that many, many times, and I told that to the group. The average is 0. We are different people, folks. We think differently. We dress differently. We're different in so many different ways. And yet, God brings us together in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful thing. That unity is from him. And we got to get that in our minds in order to finish off this sermon. So the first was what God did, what God made. I'm just going to go through this one rather quickly. But we can see this in verses 19 through 22, I think is what we'll see. First one is this. He made us fellow citizens, verse 19. So you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. One of the things that my family used to enjoy doing, well, that some of us in the family enjoyed doing, was to go to presidential museums. My daughter would rather go to a beach. I'll just have to be honest with that one. We'd go to presidential museums all over the place across the United States. And one time we went to Michigan and we went to Ford. What was his first name? Gerald Ford. Now, I knew it wasn't Henry, but all right, there you go. So Gerald Ford, we went to his museum while he was there. And while we were there, they had a whole bunch of people that just looked different than everyone else. And they went into this giant auditorium and they swore in as new citizens of the United States. They didn't let anybody else go in there except for family, but we saw them coming out and the smiles and the pictures and how excited it was, like a graduation. And just it just brought joy to your heart to stop and think, here are some people that were different. And now they're members of the United States just like I am. And quite frankly, I got in it a whole lot easier than they did. They had to take tests and do all these other different things. I was just born one day, and here I am. And God says, listen, I have made you, and all these things by tearing down the wall and all these different things, I've made you fellow citizens. It goes on in the end of that verse, and are of God's household. He's made us into a family. He's made us into a family. There's an interesting passage in Scripture. Interesting thing that Jesus did one time. He was there. He was teaching some people in a building. I can't remember if it was in the temple or if it was in a Pharisee's house or something. He was teaching. And his mother and his brothers came to him. And they sent word when they got outside. They said, can you go tell Jesus we're here? We'd like to talk with him. And so they went in and they said, your mother and your brothers are here. Remember what Jesus' response was to that? He says, who are my brothers and my mother? Are they not the people who follow after me? I don't think he was trying to diss his mom. That's a disrespect, okay? That was my when I was growing up, diss was the word. So those who laughed probably are my generation. Anyhow, I don't think he was trying to say anything bad about his mom and his family. I think what he was trying to do was to encourage these other people and says, I have a special relationship with you. And the word here is household. It's not talking about distant relatives, third cousins that you meet at a family reunion once every 2 years. It's talking about those people who are living in your house. That's the kind of family. And God says, listen, I've made you fellow citizens. I've made you a family. And finally, he has fitted us. Verse 20, having been built on the, oh no, sorry, 19. So you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow son of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. All right. How many of you have ever gotten a piece of furniture that you had to put together yourself? Anybody ever go to Walmart to get it? I remember times when I go to Walmart or Target or something like that and get this piece, this bookshelf or something, and you sit there and you hope that you have all the pieces that are there, and you go, oh, and they didn't put in the right wrench, and so you've been there, right? At the end, it looks, well, okay, right? You can see little gaps here and there, and where you had to like put in like 30 nails around the backside so it has this fake thing behind it. You can see little light in between here and there. Now, I know this is true of the Browns back there. How many of you have ever bought Amish furniture? Amish furniture. That would be stuff like Mark makes. That would be stuff that he made those pieces so that they fit perfectly in there, to where there's no gaps. It was set just right. And that's what he's saying here. I have taken Andrew, and I have taken Dan, and I have put them together in such a way that they fit perfectly together. How can God do that? He's the master craftsman. He has put us together as citizens. He's put us there as a family. He has fitted us together into this building of his. Well, that's what God has done. That's what God has made. Now the question is, what does God expect? I hope you've got this so far. God has brought the unity. The unity between the people in local congregations and the unity between all Christians across this world into one. God has brought this unity. People who were of different cultures and different races and different ideas and different ways of dressing and different ways of eating and all these different things, he has taken them and he has brought unity between them. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who was a missionary. And he goes out and he teaches pastors and spiritual leaders on how to take the Bible to help out people in regards to their soul. And he calls it soul care. He goes across the world and he does this all over the place. Well, one day he teaches at a Christian university in Egypt. And he teaches this subject there, and the people come and they take a week-long class or something like that. And however, there are no classes like this in Israel. And so when he goes to Egypt, there are times when some of the people from Israel come there. And so you got the idea. In class, there are Messianic Jews, Christ-believing Jewish people, and there are also Muslims. I mean, they grew up in Muslim families, right? Got them together. One day they were teaching the course, and it was in a hotel conference room or something like that. It's kind of an entire floor on a place, and there was a lady who went in the elevator and pushed the wrong button and ended up on that floor. And she was Egyptian, and she was Muslim, and she came in. And she goes, "Oh, I'm sorry." And you'd have to know my friend. This guy talks to everyone, talks their leg off. You know, just he's a wonderful guy. He talks a lot. Anyhow, so he grabbed her and he started talking to her, just kind of sharing with her. And she said after they were talking, "You're telling me that there's Jews and Egyptians in the same room, taking the same class, and care about each other?" He said, "Yeah, I see that all the time." She said, "How in the world can that happen?" He said, "I'm so glad you asked." And he told her about Jesus. And she came to faith that day. God is the one who brings us together. What are we supposed to do about it? Well, the answer to that, I believe, is really found in verses 11 through 13, the verses that we haven't really talked about yet. It says, "Therefore, remember that previously you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were so-called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the people of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ, you who were previously far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." I want to make an overall statement because I needed to put kind of a title to the section that I wanted to talk about, and here's what it is. We need to fight for that unity. We need to fight for that unity. Why does he say this in every book? I didn't even mention Corinthians, how they had the issues of the same thing. Why did he bring it in every book? It was because it is something that is so easy to happen, disunity. And the thing is, God has given it to us, and you're not going to manufacture it. You've just got to fight to keep your heart to hold that unity for other people. And so here we go. We look here at the book of Ephesians. And I said the first half of the book is regards to doctrine. The second half is practical. So this is who we are in Christ. And because of who we are in Christ, we're supposed to be doing this. Chapters 4, 5, and first half of chapter 6. And the idea should be really simple. All right, God's given you everything you need. So you need to live the way that God says. And that works out just perfectly, right? In theory, on paper. We all know that we don't live the way that we're supposed to all the time, right? Why is that? God's given us everything. Why is it that we have unity that God has given to us miraculously, amazingly, and yet I bet that people who've been in church for 10 years, every single one can tell a story of disunity. Why? Well, there's an interesting thing at the end of the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to just ask you to turn there. I think this will answer some of that question. Verse 10. Finally, I've gone through all this. Here's who you are. Here's what I'm calling you to be. Finally, here's my last word. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world, the forces of spiritual darkness, spiritual forces of wicked in the heavenly places. What's the problem? Well, one of the problems is Satan's out there, and I guarantee he's fighting. God's brought unity, I'm going to bring disunity. And the littlest things, I've heard so many stories of the littlest things disunifying. And trust me, when it comes to biblical truth, I want to stand for it all the time. But the Bible tells us that there is some unity we're supposed to have, even with people who are who have different beliefs in some ways than we do, who are genuine, real Christians. There's got to be some unity there. We got to fight for it. I'll give you an example of family. God has given a unity there between a husband and wife. And yet Satan's in there doing all he can to bring in disunity. You've got to fight for that unity. All right, how do I fight? How do I fight? As Peter would say to Jesus, here's my sword, I'm ready to chop off somebody's ear. And Jesus says, that's not the kind of battle we're in. We're in a spiritual battle. So here's some things that you need in order to do it. According to verses 11 through 13. First one is this. Remember your spiritual past. Remember who you were. He's speaking specifically to the Gentile Christians. Remember who you previously were. You were separated from Christ. You were Christless. It wasn't that Christ was leaving you. It was that you were leaving him. You're following after Diana, Ephesians. You're following after all these different gods, Zeus, and all these things. He says, you were Christless. And it says also, excluded from the people of Israel and strangers of the covenant of promise. You were stateless. You were without a spiritual country. And the last one, you were hopeless. Amalekites excluded from the people against strangers, the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were Christless, you were stateless, you were hopeless. Now, when I got to hopeless, I was going to share with you this guy by a Dionysius who was called the philosopher of cynicism, okay? But instead, I thought I'd get a little more practical, so I thought I'd bring in the other guy, Eeyore the cynic. I know you can't read the thing there, the one on the white. Eeyore groaned, and it's drizzling right on me. Somehow, I'm not surprised. Oh, do I have the feeling that this is not going to be much fun? You know, that was actually who we are. We were without hope. And all of life was, woe is me. And you would have been right because you were hopeless. But he says, listen, in Christ, you're not Christless anymore. In Christ, you're not stateless anymore. You come together with the children of Israel, and you are not hopeless anymore. You have a great hope, and you can never, you should never be able to go around saying, oh, woe is me. The first thing. Oops. Remember your past. Also, remember the scriptures. There are three words that I'm going to just say, remember these ones. Ready? Reconcile. So God's taken two things that are separate and putting them together. That's here in the passage. The other one is be at peace. Already talked about that. The last one is be unified. One in the Lord. How do we fight? We remember scriptures because as that song says, let it renew my mind. To change the way I think about things. And as we look into the scriptures, we need to let it do its work. And finally, I'm going to throw this one in just because I think it's important. It's really not actually in the passage here, but I'm going to just put it in here. Remember God. Remember God. If you go to the book of 1 John, what you will see is a whole bunch of if you love me, then you will love your brothers. If you don't love your brothers, then you don't love me. I've come and given you this book that you might have fellowship with one another, but this fellowship only comes when you have fellowship with me. There's some sort of a correlation here, some sort of a correlation of our relationship with God and our unity that we have with one another. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ, when he prayed that prayer in John chapter 17, as he was going to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times that we might be unified. And a fourth time that he said this, that they may be in perfect unity as we are. Christ has a great desire for his people to be unified. And he has made it possible. And he just says, I need you to fight for it. I need you to remember who you were before. I need to remember the scriptures, what I've said here in this passage. I need to remember your relationship with God so that we can have this, so you can have that relationship with other people too. John MacArthur writes this, the Spirit of God puts the life of God in the soul of every person who trusts in Jesus Christ, and he unites that person with every other believer in the same eternal realm. In his kingdom of Jesus Christ, all barriers have come down. In him, there are no walls, no classes, no castes, no distinction of any sort. Practically, however, the truth is often tragically different. In the same letter to the Corinthians, in which Paul so strongly declared the potential of the positional unity of believers, he also strongly rebuked them for their practical disunity. It says this, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to babes in Christ, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Well, basically, there we have it. God is going to declare two major doctrines to these people. First one is salvation. We all know how important that is. But this other one is important to God too. He has given to us a unity that is unique. Let's not mess it up. Let's not mess it up amongst ourselves here in this room. Let's not mess it up amongst all of the believers of this world that God has put together. And let's not mess it up in our families. Our God is an awesome God. He has provided for us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And along with choosing us and adopting us and redeeming us and enlightening us and giving us an inheritance and security, along with taking us who were dead in our trespasses and sins and making us alive in Christ, he has also brought a unity that is unique and special. There's no other car like it. Let's not lose it. Let's not let Satan, our heart's desires in this world, tear it apart. As they say in the weddings, what God has put together, let no one tear it apart. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us on every issue of life that we need. And Father, it seems as if this issue is one of those ones that's pretty big, as you talk about it in nearly every letter to every church. And so, Father, we ask that you might help us in this respect. Father, may we develop a heart that is like yours, that wants to be unified, that wants to worship together, that wants to love you, that wants to minister for you. And Father, I know that we are going to have temptations along the way. I know that we're going to have difficulties, and we're different people, and we're going to have different thoughts. But Father, may you strengthen our hearts so that we hold on and fight for this unity that you've given to us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this day. We ask this all.